Well, since 1927, the Rotary International clubs have sent cultural foreign exchange students overseas. And the purpose of doing this is to keep up international relations between the different countries and to expose youth and students to different cultures and languages. And it's a great idea. I went as an exchange student to the country of Argentina when I was younger, and I went through the training. And Rotary has very intense and specialized training for sending these youngsters overseas and how to adapt into a culture, how to learn a language and all that kind of thing. And the four main rules are the four D's, they call them. The four things you're not allowed to do. You're not allowed to drive as a Rotary student. Rotary students may not drive, drink, date, or do drugs. The four D's. But then that's what you hear from the people training you. But then from the other students that have all been on Rotary, there's like this unwritten silent rule, the alternative four D's. Do it again, don't tell Rotary, and don't get caught. So we learned both sets of the four D's. But part of your training as well is that when you get to your host family, your job is to integrate entirely, to live in with them completely, not to meet up with all the other students and speak your own language and do your own thing and all of you go to sites together, but rather to live with the people that you've been placed with, so that you learn the language, so that you learn the custom and the culture, so that they learn from you, and so that you actually become part of the family over the time that you're there. And so they say, whatever they do is what you do. And I remember in the first day that I was with my host family, the Spanish-speaking family, didn't speak any English, and I didn't speak much Spanish at all. They were trying to explain some things to me, and I was a little hard of hearing. And it was just difficult. And on the first day, at about 3 in the afternoon, everyone put on their pajamas and got into bed and closed all the curtains and everything. And I was thinking, this is ridiculous. I'm not tired. I'm the one that's been on the flight. I'm not going to sleep. And so I wandered around the neighborhood taking pictures, soaking in, you know, the esprit de place, the spirit of this new place that I'm in, thinking that I was milking it for every drop it was worth, until I realized that dinner would be served at 10 p.m. and would involve several hours of conversation, and people came over. And this was a daily event, and people go to bed after midnight on a regular basis, and that's why they have the afternoon siesta. And so since then, the siesta has become something I've been struggling with for the rest of my life. It's a fantastic 3 o'clock nap, which I highly recommend. Another thing was that with the food, you know, in South Africa, what do you do when you're done eating? Well, how do you put your knife and fork? Put them together, right? It's polite. It shows that you're done. But there, knife and fork together means that you want seconds. And so that was also something no one taught me. You don't read that in a textbook. And so the first night, I mean, they must have thought I was rude and famished, the starving guy from Africa. And I was stuffed and just kept eating what was in front of me until someone realized what was going on and moved my knife and fork apart from me. But those kind of things you can't learn except by being part of the family, right? You have to live with them. You have to be integrated in them. And it's exactly the same with the Word of Christ as we see today. Paul will talk to us about this concept that you can't have the Word of Christ in your life a little bit here and there. It has to permeate your life. It has to live in with you. And so turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians, where we look at this concept of dwelling with the Word of Christ. Now last week we saw Paul tell the Colossians to allow the state of peace that you have with God through the cross of Christ to rule your heart. In other words, to be part of your decision-making process. We saw that congregations are robbed of peace when people latch on like a dog with, you know, lockjaw onto a particular issue that they just won't let go of, and that just disrupts the peace. And that you need to let the peace that has been accomplished for you by Christ rule among you and bring peace to a congregation. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This morning we're going to be looking just at two aspects of the live-in word. We're going to look at the message of the word and the method of the word. And we're not going to take the whole verse. We're actually just going to deal with the phrase, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," because the practical application of the teaching and admonishing and the singing and all the different types of ways of singing to one another and teaching each other scripture in that way is such a rich topic that we're going to be looking at that this Saturday evening at the evening service and then in the following weeks. So let's start with the first word there in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let is an imperative. Okay, children, do you know what an imperative is? Okay, me neither. But I looked it up, and I found out that an imperative is a command. It means you have to do something. You know, like when your mom says to you, let your brother do his homework in peace. Your mom tells you to do that. Or let your sister out of the laundry basket. You know, it's a command. It's something you have to do. You mustn't hinder them anymore. You must let them do that. So this is what it's talking about. This is a command from Paul that you have to let the word of Christ do something. Don't hinder it. Now, the word here refers to a message. It's not a password. It's not a keyword. It's not Microsoft Word. It's a particular message of Christ, the message of Christ. You know, people sometimes say, "I got a word from the Lord." You know, they don't mean supercalifragilistic. No, they mean, "I got a message from the Lord." That's what they mean. They didn't really get that, by the way, but that's what they mean. Here Paul says, let the word of Christ do something. So what is the word of Christ? Let's talk about that first. What is Paul talking about when he talks about this message of Christ? Is it the words about Christ? Or is it the words of Christ himself? The language is a bit ambiguous. It can go either way. In the English and in the Greek, it's the same thing. When it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you, is it the word that Christ spoke? His message? The Gospels? Is that what we should have dwelling in us? Or is it the word about Christ? The good news, the Gospel about Christ? You might think it's splitting hairs, but it actually does have a difference in implication. And the way you study this is by looking up every other case of the phrase word of Christ in the whole Bible and see how it was used there by different authors or by the same author. There's only one problem. This phrase isn't used anywhere else in the Bible except one place. Turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And who wrote Romans? Paul, right? Paul wrote Romans. And so this is an important point. The same author uses this phrase only twice. Once in Colossians, where we're not sure exactly what it means, and once in Romans chapter 10. And let's see if the meaning here is clear. And you know the flow of this, the flow from verse 13 in Romans 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What a wonderful promise that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord, Jesus Christ, will be saved. But how, in verse 14, are you to call on him in whom they've believed? Obviously, he's talking about the gospel here, the good news of salvation. You're calling out to Christ to be saved. How will this happen? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? In verse 15, how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, the gospel. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, and he quotes, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's it. That's the only other time this phrase is used. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing something specific. The word of Christ. So this, in the context, is very clearly speaking about the good news, the gospel. Verse 15 ends with that, preach, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. They have not all obeyed the gospel. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The point is here, we're going to go with that interpretation, that back in Colossians, you can turn back in Colossians, when it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what he's saying is, let the gospel dwell in you richly. Let the word about Christ. Let me give you the Clint Archer amplified version of this. Let the good news about the atoning work of the Messiah, which is contained in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the Gospels and elaborated on in the Epistles, dwell in you richly. So, it's not specifically just saying the Bible or the part that Jesus taught, the words that Jesus taught. It's saying everything to do with the good news. The Messiah was predicted all the way from Genesis 3 when God told them, told Satan that your head will be crushed by the seed of the woman one day who will come. That was the Messiah. All the way through, the prophets predicted the Messiah, and then finally he came, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we talk about those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the actual events of Jesus Christ coming, his life, his death, his sacrificial death on the cross for us. And then the epistles, written, the letters written to the different churches, inspired by the Holy Spirit, explain what happened with Jesus' coming. So it elaborates on it. And what Paul is saying, let that word of Christ, those teachings about Jesus Christ, dwell in you richly. The word of Christ is the most important message ever imparted to mankind. It's the only message that can change your heart. It's the only message that can change your relationship with other people and your relationship with God. And that is the word of Christ. It's the only message which stands between a guilty mankind and a holy and just and punishing God. The word of Christ. This is an important message, and he's saying, let it dwell in you richly. Isn't it amazing that we have this message? I mean, we know this message. There are people on the planet who will be born, never be dedicated to the Lord, never be taught about the Lord in Sunday school, will never hear about him from their parents, will grow up never hearing about him, will die without ever having heard about Jesus Christ. There are people in the world like that. Maybe they're in remote areas. Maybe they're in our society the way it's going. That they never get a full understanding. But you have it. You have the Bible in your lap. You have teaching all the time about Jesus Christ. What a privilege. Aren't you just floored by the privilege? Think of the 5,000 years of history before the Messiah came. Looking towards the Messiah coming. One day he'll be here. One day he'll be able to save us from our sins. If he doesn't come, we're doomed. 5,000 years of history of people waiting, anticipating. The whole sacrificial system given to Moses where they had to kill an animal and spill the blood of a perfect animal, an unblemished animal, looking towards one day that the Messiah would come. And we're on this side of that. He's come. We know him. We know him by name. We know him by relationship. We know about his life. We know deep doctrines that the people in the Old Testament had no idea about, and they were just waiting one day. We believe he'll come. Well, he's come. And he lives with us in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and you know what? He's going to come again. And we are now looking forward to that. But what a privilege that we have this word of Christ. There's no way you can be ho-hum about this. This isn't something that you should forget about. You know, it's like when I was single, marriage just seemed like the ultimate goal of life that was never going to happen. You know, it's just I desperately wanted to be married. And I would pray for marriage, and I would, you know, go to the college, the university, coffee shops, and sit there and hope that some girls would help me with my Greek homework. And I mean, just, I mean, I was helpless to do anything about it myself because I asked girls and they just said no all the time. So, but God provided me, and you guys know Kim, like the world's best wife ever. And sometimes it just hits me, especially when I'm counseling single people. I'm like, man, I never have to go through that again. I never have to date. I never have to worry. I never have to, does she like me or does she not? Like, she married me. It's too late now. But what a privilege. And you know what that does to you? It changes your life when you get married, doesn't it? I mean, it's different. You're looking forward to something and then it happens and your whole life afterwards is affected by that. And you know what? It's the same with having kids. It's exactly the same with having kids, and you look forward to that and then you have your kids and it changes your life. Last night my life was changed by the little crying guy. I mean, and you guys know it, just you can't carry on in the same way. And when the word of Christ enters your heart, it changes you. Right? And we have it. So this is the message of the live-in word, the word that lives in us, with us, the word of Christ, the gospel. But let's look at the method. What to do with this? In verse 16 of Colossians 3, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly. Well, dwell is not a very common word in English. It's why don't they just say to live? I mean, if you look up the word dwell, it means to live. Why don't they say, let the word of Christ live in you richly? But of the five different English versions that I checked in studying this passage, they all translated dwell and not live. You would think that some versions would think, dwell, we don't... who says, I dwell in Hillcrest? You just don't say that. It's like an old word, but it's used. And this is why. Because you can live in a place for a short period of time. That's what, I lived in Israel for 6 months. I lived in Pretoria for 20 years or whatever, but I don't live there anymore. But the word dwell has a connotation. If you look it up, it has a connotation which means to live permanently. This is a person who dwells here. They just won't leave. They're a dweller of that particular area. So this is why the English versions have chosen to translate this word. Let the word of Christ live permanently with you. It's the difference between having a visitor's visa and having a permanent residency green card. Dwell with you personally. And this word, live in you, it also has the connotation of among you. It can be translated that way too. It can live in you personally and among you communally. And because it's a plural there and because of the flow of the context, I actually think that's the way it's referring. Let the gospel dwell, live permanently as a permanent resident among us as a community. And another hint is that in the rest of the verse he says through teaching, which is the positive way of teaching the word of God, telling people about it, admonishing, which is the negative way of saying the word of God says you should not be doing that, and then singing. We sing the word of God to one another, hymns about the word of God, spiritual songs about the word of God, the Psalms, which is the inspired word of God. And so this is one of the ways that the word will dwell within us. We're not going to go into details this yet. We'll do that in the weeks to come. But you see that having the word of Christ, the gospel among us, it's between different people, not just in you personally. Now, also the richly, dwelling within you richly, the word richly just means constantly, abundantly, frequently among you in conversation. It's the same word used of rich people. What makes somebody rich? The concept of being rich means that you have more than you need. You just have tons of the stuff. Money, specifically. We talk about a rich pudding. You know, a rich pudding isn't like, this was a good bite, that was a bland bite. No, when you say, man, that chocolate mousse, it's too rich for me. It's because every single ounce of it is just packed with chocolate. You know, it's just intense flavor. That's what we mean when we say something is rich. And in the same way, you should let the word of Christ dwell among you, not here and there, not sprinkled or peppered around like seasoning salt. No, richly intense. The flavor should just be the word of Christ within our community. When I was on a missions trip to Northern Ireland, I went to this little village. There was some of us, and we were preaching the gospel to people. And we noticed that the streets were kind of bare. There weren't a lot of men in the streets. And we found out that this was the time of the day that the men in the village go down to the local pub, tavern, bar. And that's where they are. So we're thinking, you know, we're seminary students. I don't know if we should be seen in a bar. What would they do with our testimony? We're like, no, you know, Jesus went and preached the gospels to gluttons and tax collectors, and we're going to go preach the gospel in this bar. So my friend Eric and I, with Bibles, walk into this Slug and Lettuce, you know, the bar in this tiny little town in Northern Ireland. And you've seen those westerns where everyone, you know, they've got the piano playing and everyone's having a good time, and then the doors swing open and the bad guy walks in and everyone goes quiet and the piano stops. And then he walks and things start going again. You've seen that before? That's what it was like. I walk into the bar with my Bible in my hand. I might as well walked in with a machine gun. Everything went dead quiet. I mean, it was awkward. I felt like I'd walked into the ladies' room or something. I was completely out of place. Eventually, somebody said, you know, would you like a beer? Let me buy you some Guinness. I said, no, I'm a seminary student. I don't drink, but I would like to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's what it sounded like. I mean, it was, again, completely out of place. So you have the regulars, and they're comfortable and they're always there and they have their conversation, and you know, and swearing would have been fine if I just wanted to swear the gospel presentation out. That would have just blended in well. But the word Jesus Christ used as an evangelism tool, the Bible, and two clean-cut seminary students who won't drink standing in a slug and lettuce, out of place. And in the same way, though, the Bible is, in some people's lives and in some communities, is treated as a regular and fits in perfectly, but with other people, stands out like an unwanted guest. You know, some people come for counseling, and I say, well, the Bible says this and this, and their eyes like go kind of sideways, like as if I just said, you know, and the tooth fairy commands you to do this. And they're just, like, it didn't even, well, I don't know why they're coming to a pastor for counsel, but I mean, it's like they didn't even occur that I would say, you have to do what the Bible says. This isn't advice. You have to do it. And if you don't, you're in trouble because the Bible says you have to do this. But that's what it means. It's, the Bible should be a regular in your life. It shouldn't walk in the door and you're like, I had no idea the Bible said that. I didn't know that that's what the Bible wanted. I didn't know what the Word of Christ was about. This should be part of you. It should be part of your conversation. You shouldn't feel awkward about talking to about people. It's what we should expect from one another. When the Word of Christ enters our conversation, it should be a regular that we embrace. Paul's saying here that the Word of Christ needs to be welcome and permeating and dwelling permanently, richly in our community. Many people pay lip service to the Word of Christ, but they treat it like a visitor who pops in and out, like on Sundays. That's when the Word of Christ, that's when we talk about it, the spiritual language, and the hold me accountable, and I'm praying for you, brother, and bless you, you know. And the only other time you ever say bless you is when someone sneezes at work, because this is church. That's when you use that language. But out there, that's, you see what you're doing? You're letting the Word of Christ be a visitor in your life. But it needs to dwell permanently. He's not just a long-distance friend that helps you out in trouble. The Word of Christ is like a spouse that's with you day and night. Some people treat it like rusty armor that they hang up for display. I know my Bible. I've been to Bible whatever and file it away. But the Bible isn't rusty armor. It's a two-edged sword, and it's designed for the defense of attacks and attacks on the flesh. So let me give you some practical steps here. What does this look like practically to help you let the Word dwell in you richly? You might be convinced. I was convinced when I read that. But what does that mean? How are we going to do that? What's it going to look like? Well, there are three points here. The hearing, the hiding, and the holding. Just to help you remember it. The hearing of the Word of Christ, the hiding of it, you know, hiding it in your heart, and then the holding to it, the obedience. So the first and most basic step is to get it into your heart. The Word of Christ, let it dwell within you in a community. It has to get into your life permanently, right? Into your own heart. Through the eye gate, through the ear gate. You're going to hear the Word of God. You're going to hear it read publicly. You know, how many of you are reading Numbers in your private devotions every morning? Well, that's why we read it publicly. We're reading through the whole Bible to make sure that you've at least heard the whole Bible once in your life, if you stay away from those. But you hear it through the public reading of Scripture. Also through the private reading of Scripture. You need to be reading the Bibles that you have on your own. Now, there are two ways of doing that. We're going to try to get quite practical here. There's the reading large chunks of Scripture, and then there's the studying small portions of it. And you need both of these. The reason that you're reading the large chunks of Scripture, huge blocks of Scripture, you scan through them, you kind of get a gist of what's going. People like to read the Bible through in a year. Maybe you've try to do that and got as far as February, and then you'll start again next January. Remember that the year can start from any point in the year and just go through. But anyway, people want to read through the Bible in a year, and that's fantastic. I highly recommend that. And the purpose of doing that kind of quick reading where you get through your six chapters a day is so that you, over a period of a year, you get an idea of the unfolding revelation of God, the plan of redemption as it starts in the book of Genesis with the fall and the plan of redemption, with God covering Adam and Eve's sin by clothing them and then providing the ram for Abraham so he doesn't have to kill Isaac, and all the way through. I mean, that you get that large depth, but at the breadth, but at the same time you need the depth as well, and you need to slow down. You know, you've been to the Kruger Park. Well, my parents love the Kruger Park. It's a place we go on holiday. We lived in Sabi for a while, which is like 45 minutes from the Kruger Park, so we would go there all the time. And you get two different types of ways of doing the Kruger Park. You get the, we're only here for a day trip, and so you're a mileage monger. I mean, my dad would want to see Skakuza and Sitara and Bakendal and Olifant, so just the whole park, you know, I mean, and you can just drive every, you just under the speed limit the whole way, dodging dung beetles, and you just want to see as much of the Kruger Park as you can. And the way you spot animals then is because you see cat jams, other cars that are parked there, okay, and you spot, okay, that's where the car, but then you get the other people. The people like Glenn Cherry that'll just sit in their car for hours with the engine off staring at a tree because there's a bird in there. The bird watchers. You've seen the bird watchers at the Kruger Park, right? You're driving through and there's a car and they've got their binoculars out. You're like, what? It must be a leopard. And you ask them, is it a leopard? And they're like, no, it's the lesser red-breasted, you know, this and this finch. And we're like, oh. Thanks. And we're going catching some more mileage. There's two different ways of viewing animals. But you know what happens often is that there'll be a tiny leopard way in the distance in a tree eating an animal that no one would have spotted. None of these people that are zipping past would have spotted. But somehow it's been spotted. And you ask people, who saw that? Oh, it was the bird watchers. It was the bird watchers who find the best because they're looking at the birds and they're like, yeah, there's that leopard in the way of that lesser whatever finch. But they're the ones that spot that. But it's the same with the Bible. You see, we think that if we read lots of the Bible, I read through the Bible once a year. Well, that's good. I mean, I'm not saying that's bad. You have to do that. But if you don't slow down, take out your binoculars, and stare at a spot and meditate on what it's saying, and ruminate on it, and just study it, and get a book, and what does this mean, and look at the study notes, and email the pastor, and what's your view of this, and just really milk it. There's so many discoveries you'll never make. You'll never make that. You'll be familiar. You'll know your Bible, but you won't have taken it to heart. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul told Timothy, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And that word handling can also mean dividing. He says, don't be a worker who's ashamed, but one who's unashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This, kids, this is what you do when your mom puts a plate of food in front of you, and what you do is in the mixed veggies. You guys have seen the mixed veggies with the little carrot and the little peas and the little all the sweet corn. And the sweet corn's easy to spot because it's yellow, and so you pick them out because you're going to eat those, and you want to pick out all the peas and then feed them to the dog, right? You're dividing that plate into little pieces, and that's what that word means. But you have to do that with the Word of God. You need to rightly, accurately, carefully divide it piece by piece and look, well, what does this word mean? Yes, you've read it once a year as you've passed it, but stop and say, what does it mean to dwell? What is the Word of Christ? You see, you're not going to stop and ponder what's the Word of Christ and find the other cross references. Oh, it's only used here and it means the gospel, and how do I do that? You're not going to do that if you're just zipping past it once a year. In Acts 17, verse 11, the Jews would describe the Berean Jews as this way. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining, there's that word again, like a microscope, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul preached the gospel, the word of Christ. This is the Messiah. He came. You rejected him. You now need to accept him to be saved from your sins. And they went to the words every day and carefully examined what Paul was saying, and comparing it to the scriptures to see if it was so. Jerry Bridges says, reading gives us breadth of knowledge, but studying gives us depth. So, you should be reading through the Bible in large chunks, and the way I would do that is, you know, don't get caught up on getting the gold star for reading every single word in a genealogy. You can scan through it. Get an idea. Keep getting an idea of the order of events and how the plan of God's revelation unfolds. I remember I used to be, before seminary, I used to get confused of when Moses and when Abraham was. I used to get confused of the order. Now it's like, who gets confused of that? But I mean, this is why. Before I was, does Moses come first or does Abraham come first? Because I picture them the same. You know, they look just like Noah and Jacob. They all have beards. They all dress the same. So in my mind, I just didn't know. I know the story of Moses and the story of Abraham, but it didn't And then in the first class in seminary, they make you read through the whole Pentateuch in one sitting. All five, the first five books of the Bible, you have to sit. You're only allowed to get up for one bathroom break, so you don't sit down with anything to drink. And you just sit, and you start reading, and you have to finish it in one sitting. And since then, I've never, ever forgotten the order, because it makes absolutely no sense otherwise. Abraham is the first one called, and then he has his son Isaac and Jacob, and his 12 sons become the 12 tribes, and through Joseph are pulled into Egypt, and then they multiply and become the nation that Moses in Egypt leads out through the Exodus. So how can Moses be before Abraham? But I only found that out after for myself. I didn't have to memorize, okay, A is Abraham and that comes first, and then M. Yeah, I didn't have to do that because I read the story in one sitting, and whoop, as it all unfolded, not in little snippets. So I would encourage you to do that. And as soon as you get to just, oh, I know this story, I know this part about the lion's den, and then move on. And do that frequently. You should be able to get through the Bible many times a year if you read it that way. But then also in your quiet time, you need to do word studies and syntax studies and cross-references and meditate and ruminate on the Word of God. Also, you can listen to MP3 sermons. It's a wonderful thing that God's given us. CDs, you can buy the Bible on CD, or you could get it on MP3, you know, little MP3 players and earphones. And you can download sermons for free off our website or other websites. And you say, well, that can't possibly be the standard. That's not what Paul means, because Paul didn't have MP3s. Well, he did have direct downloads from God, but that's not the point. The point is that each group of people in time has a certain responsibility, and we've been given a fantastic lot of resources, and you have the responsibility to take those resources and use them to become more godly. Okay, so that's hearing the Word of God. Then there's hiding the Word of God. Hiding, this is the bird watching. This is the how you get it in your heart. The memorizing Scripture. Meditating on Scripture. Slowly studying it. Psalm 119, verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. In verse 15 he says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. One Puritan said it well, the word of Christ is not a word to be stored on a bookshelf, but to be filed in the library of the human heart. So memorize Scripture. And you might be thinking, I can't memorize Scripture. You're thinking, I can't memorize anything. Do you know your telephone number? How many of you know your telephone number? Okay, so you have memories. That's good. If you can memorize your telephone number, you can memorize the Word of God. It might take you longer than someone else, but you know what? There's no hurry. There's no rush. Get note cards, carry them with you, stick it on your mirror, stick it on your dashboard. One verse at a time, learn it word perfect so that you have confidence to quote it, and you'll learn it in no time. You'd actually be quite surprised. So that's hearing, hiding the Word of God, and then finally holding the Word of God. This is an important point. You can't just tick off the list of verses that you've memorized. Oh, I've got, you know, 365 verses this year. Well, so what? You need to obey the verses. That's the whole point of letting the Word of Christ dwell within you richly, is that you obey, you hold to it. Thomas Watson says, quote, the Word is a jewel. The heart is a cabinet where it must be locked up. Many hide the Word in their memory, but not in their heart. Unquote. My favorite classes were the ones that you could audit without having to take an exam. You remember that? You could just sit in, you get credit for just taking the class. But the Bible's not like that. You can't just get credit for just having read it. You actually have to obey it. It's not for trivia knowledge. Who's the oldest person in the Bible? Methuselah. You know, you say, test me, I know my Bible. Well, I know it's Methuselah. Or what's Isaiah's son's name? That's a little seminary trivia we had to learn. Mahar Shahal Hashbaz. Like you're going to use that. Or what creature had a soul in it for only 3 days? The fish that swallowed Jonah had a soul in it for only 3 days. You see, well, that's not why we have the Bible. That's not what it means to have the Word of God dwelling within you richly. I know all the little persnickety details, that I know all the trivia. That's not the point. The point is you need to do it. Would you fly with somebody who's memorized the flight manual for a Boeing 747 but he's never flown one? Of course not. You want some guy that's been in the test pilot seat and that's landed a plane a couple of times, right? It's easy to get it up in the air, apparently. It's the landing that's the problem. That's what you want. You want somebody, you need to be somebody, not just who's memorized Scripture, but he's applying it to your everyday life and can do that. Psalm 119 again, verse 2 said, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, who walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. You get the point. You need to be like Ezra. When Ezra 7 said, for he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach the rest of Israel. You should take notes in sermons. You should, as you're reading in your Bible, make notes in the margin. Think on things. And then think of applications for yourself. Write in your margin, I need to do this. Put the date. And then when you read through the Bible again in a year's time and you get to that point, you're like, you know, I haven't done that in the last year. Then write it bigger until you do it. When I left Argentina, after being there for a while and I'd really grown close to my host family, and then you come back and people say to you, how was it? What are you going to say? Oh, it was cool. It was fun. I mean, you can't describe it. There was one compound word, there were two words. There's one phrase that I used to describe it to people, and that was the one I always felt that it was life-changing. How was it? It was life-changing. Is your life changed by the Word of God? Do you let the Word of Christ dwell within your midst richly, intensely, so that it changes your life? Look, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, you don't have the gospel in your heart. You need to. You need to know that this man was God. And he lived a perfect life because you can't live a perfect life. And because you can't live a perfect life, you need to be punished. But because he did it, he could bear the punishment for your sins. And he did on the cross, willingly, voluntarily, gave himself. And God punished him drastically, beyond anything you can ever imagine, so that you don't have to be punished and all you have to do is believe. Believe in him. That is the word of Christ. And then let it dwell permanently in you, richly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible as it contains your word. It is your word, inspired, infallible, and that we can read it and apply it to our lives, and you can change our hearts through your word and the Spirit. You can change our relationships with each other, and Father, that the word of Christ is something that changes our relationship with you, that we can now stand before you at peace as our Father and us as your children, rather than you as our judge and us as your enemies. We thank you, Lord, for this word, and I pray for anyone who doesn't know you today that you, in your Spirit, would work in their hearts and introduce them to their Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.